Good evening, everyone. We are in Exodus chapter 8, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Exodus chapter 8, talking about frogs, lice, flies, oh my. I guess it's not exactly lions and tigers and bears and though maybe there's a part of us that thinks it should be lions and tigers and bears. If God's going to bring some plagues, if he's going to shake things up, you know, why roll out the frogs, lice, and flies? And there's going to be some explanation to that. But part of it, right up at the top of the list, is God's grace. It's God's mercy that he starts with some frogs and lice and flies. It's an opportunity for people to turn to him, for God to reveal himself. It's going to increase. It's going to get more intense. Eventually, it's leading to death. And I think perhaps part of the lesson is maybe we would be a lot better off if we responded to the frogs and mice and flies, responded to some of the little things that God would do in our life to get our attention. Why does it have to take so much before we finally turn to him? But last week in chapter 7, the plagues against Pharaoh and the Egyptians began, and the Nile was turned into blood, and we talked about the idea of that word plague and how it means to strike a blow, and that's exactly what God was doing to these Egyptian gods that were worshipped, and that's also part of the explanation of some of the plagues that we're seeing here. It might seem a little random to us, but God is systematically going after these Egyptian gods, just turning the Nile River into blood. We looked at last week how several Egyptian gods were sort of being challenged and mocked because of that plague. And the point of all of that wasn't just so that God could kind of rub their nose in it. The point of all of that was supposed to be a wake-up call for the Egyptians. And as a matter of fact, we know that by the time all is said and done, that many Egyptians go out with the children of Israel, that there are many who come to faith in the one true and living God as a result of all of these things, which kind of explains why God sort of allows Pharaoh to go through this whole process. Why didn't he come just immediately and bring judgment? Well, part of that is he wanted to reveal himself not only to the children of Israel, but to the Egyptians as well. And he's effective, and there's many who are going to come out with them out of Egypt. Now, Pharaoh's magicians, they were able to duplicate the miracle of the plague of turning the Nile, turning water into blood. They were able to duplicate that, which, of course, only made the situation worse. Now there's less water to drink. That'll show them. Now it's, you know, even more of a difficult situation than there ever was before. Seems like if the Egyptian gods were really that powerful, reversing what Moses just did would have been what you were looking for, but it seems like it was just enough for Pharaoh to harden his heart. The fact that his magicians could duplicate that plague, it was just enough for him to kind of cling on to, and you get that idea. He's grasping for straws here. Just anything to he would be able to say to his own heart, his own mind, see, my guys could do that too. I don't have to listen to Moses. I don't have to listen to God. Even though he's making it very clear, he's kind of hardening his heart and holding on to that rebellious spirit and that doubt. And so now here in chapter 8, you have three more plagues that are going to come against the Egyptians. And there's several interesting developments that we'll see in this chapter. And one is that Pharaoh's magicians, they're able to duplicate the next plague, which is frogs, which again only makes the situation worse. But after they're able to duplicate that plague, the two after that, they're not able to duplicate. So in this chapter, Pharaoh's magicians, they kind of reached their limit of what they were able to do. They could kind of hang in there for a little while in terms of the miraculous things that God was doing and copying and duplicating. But now they reach their limit. It just kind of reminds us that Satan has power. The Bible never tries to argue, never tries to deny that. But he doesn't have all power. He's limited. And so you kind of have to walk that fine line as a Christian where on one hand, you don't want to underestimate him. We're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual war. You have an adversary who's looking to take you down. You don't want to underestimate him. You don't want to just go about your life kind of foolishly, and you're not wearing the armor, you're not putting up your whole guard. You don't want to underestimate his power, but at the same time, you don't have to overestimate him either. He's no equal with God, and compared to him, he's nothing. And so we can walk in his power and his strength of the Holy Spirit as we come against that spiritual attack in our life. And so Satan has power, but he's limited. That's something that we see in this chapter. Another interesting development is that the first three plagues affect all of Egypt, but by the time we get to the fourth plague, the land of Goshen, and that's where the children of Israel lived within Egypt, the land of Goshen is going to be spared. So the plagues will continue to come, but it's only affecting all of those areas of Egypt that the children of Israel aren't living in. And so God is able to kind of draw this line between people who belong to him and people who do not. And of course, all of that is meant to be a testimony to the Egyptians, and now Pharaoh is going to have to really come to terms with something that's so clear, so obvious. No, this is a plague against the Egyptians. This isn't random. This isn't chance or coincidence. God knows who belongs to him, and he knows how to keep them safe, even in very difficult circumstances. The last thing I want to point out before we jump into this chapter is there's this little back and forth game that Pharaoh plays with Moses. The plague gets really bad, and it's difficult, and it's challenging, and it has all of these problems, and then Pharaoh cries out for help. Okay, Moses, can you do something about this? All right, we'll let you go. And then Moses prays and seeks the Lord. There is relief. Pharaoh sees that there's relief, and then he hardens his heart and decides not to listen. And that kind of gets stuck on repeat for the rest of the story. And it's interesting because Pharaoh, of course, I don't know if you've picked up on this, he's the bad guy in the story. But unfortunately, I think probably a lot of us, we can relate a little too well to the bad guy in the story who cries out to God when there's trouble. You know, suddenly we become these prayer warriors. Suddenly we make these big promises of what we're going to do. Lord, if you would just get me out of this one, a little relief comes. We're delivered from that trial. We're not in that same pain. And how quickly we forget, we go back to doing just exactly what we were doing before. And that's where Pharaoh is at. And so not only are we going to be able to relate a little bit to his cries for help and then quickly forgetting the lesson, but I think there's also some important things to notice and understand about who God is and the way that he works in our life as he deals with Pharaoh through this whole process. So that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 7, and we'll get into our study. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up upon you, on your people, and on all your servants.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt." And so God tells Moses, okay, this is what I want you to go and say to Pharaoh, let my people go, or if you refuse, I'm going to send frogs. And apparently that happened. We're just kind of fast forwards to the point where now here Aaron is bringing these frogs that are coming up on the land. So apparently Moses and Aaron did go to Pharaoh and let him know that, okay, you need to let the people go. And of course, this is after the water turned to blood and all of that, and Pharaoh apparently says no, and so now here they're bringing up frogs. I remember being a little kid thinking this is one of the more random plagues, you know, just Am I missing something here? You know, oh, this plague that comes against the Egyptian, the land is going to be covered with spiders. That seems bad. Or scorpions that sting you. No, the land is going to be covered with frogs, which just seems kind of gross, maybe a little bit of an inconvenience. Yeah, they're just going to be everywhere, tripping and slipping over frogs and opening up cupboards and there's frogs, or just everywhere. It just seemed a little random to me. But again, this isn't necessarily just about God bringing swift, immediate judgment. This is God's grace and God's patience. But it's also, again, more about this strike, this blow to Egyptian gods, because the Egyptians did worship frogs. They worshiped frogs for fertility, for resurrection. There was a goddess, Heket, that they worshiped, and she was often depicted as having a woman's body but a frog's head. And they believed that Heket would assist in childbirth and would keep the baby in the womb safe, which I just wonder if God found particularly offensive that they had this frog god that supposedly helped babies when it wasn't all that long ago they were killing all of the Hebrew babies. I wonder if he found that particularly offensive. But they would even wear these little amulets of frogs, and they believed that it could protect them and it would aid in fertility. And so this is one of those plagues where God basically says, oh, you like frogs? I'll give you frogs then. You know, here you're going to have so many frogs. You're going to have so many little gods hopping around. You're not going to know what to do with them. And they get overloaded with this little weird creature that they worshiped. Kind of like that old saying, be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. And oftentimes, one of the ways that God brings judgment is giving someone or giving a people over to what they claim to want. That's what God did to Judah. Judah, who God had warned and God had sent the prophets, and they knew that they needed to repent. They knew that there was problems with idolatry, and they would have little pockets of time where they would turn to the Lord and there would be revival in the land. But idolatry continued to plague Judah. And so where did God allow them to be carried away captive? To Babylon, to the absolute center of idolatry. It's the same concept. You like frogs? I'll give you frogs. You like idols? I'll give you idols. Sometimes one of the greatest forms of judgment is God stops wrestling with us. God stops resisting us. Okay, I've warned you. I've tried to tell you that's the wrong direction. You're going to keep on going there. Fine, I'll give you over to that, and we'll see how that goes. And so the river, verse 3, is going to bring forth frogs abundantly, and they're going to come into your house and in your bedroom and in your servant's house, and they're going to be everywhere. Frogs shall come upon you and on your people and all your servants. Now, that might not have seemed like such a big deal to us. Okay, it's an inconvenience. There's frogs everywhere. Especially wouldn't it seem like that big of a deal if all you had to do was just kind of maybe round them up and kill them. I don't know, throw them in a sack somewhere, throw them in the river. I don't know, do whatever you got to do. But again, they worshiped these little creatures. So that's a problem. You have to appreciate the irony of accidentally killing one of your gods, you know, like you take a wrong step. Oh no, I just killed God, God the frog, you know. And so they have to kind of live with them and deal with them, and it's creating all kinds of problems. And of course, verse 7 says that the only thing that the magicians were able to do with their enchantments is to bring up more frogs, just adding to the problem and making it worse. Verse 8 says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God, and the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. So in verse 8, Pharaoh comes to Moses and Aaron and says, entreat the Lord. Entreat, plead, pray. Pray to the Lord for me. Now, I would say that's changing his tune a little bit. You remember how angry, how indignant he was when he first comes before Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? That's what he said. And now he's saying, well, pray to the Lord. Would you plead with the Lord on my behalf? And so he's changing his tune a little bit. Unfortunately, it's just because there's a problem. It's just because there's pain. I know sometimes we get a little excited when somebody that maybe we thought didn't want anything to do with God, didn't want anything to do with Jesus. Maybe there's been some sort of bad blood as you're a follower of Jesus. And I know sometimes we can get a little bit excited if they say, you know, hey, would you pray for me? And we think, wow, I never thought that they would ask me for prayer. And it could be that God's working. It could be that their heart is softening and maybe there's an opportunity there. So I'm not saying that, you know, we shouldn't be able to minister to them and pray for them and step into that situation. But unfortunately for some and for Pharaoh in this story, really it's just about get me out of this immediate problem that I'm in. I really have no desire to follow God. I'm not thinking about eternity. I'm not thinking about the big picture. I'm just in a bad situation right now. And I think that's part of the challenge. I think that's part of the work that the Lord would have us be a part of in somebody's life, to be able to be there for them, to comfort them, to minister to them, to pray for them, absolutely, but also perhaps to direct their attention towards the Lord, towards eternity, to help them to kind of lift up their eyes from their circumstances, that it wouldn't just be about immediately what's in front of them and maybe able to see the bigger picture and what's taking place. And so Pharaoh says, well, I want you to pray and I want you to seek the Lord. Would you plead with him? And if he would send relief, well, then I'll let you go and I'll let you worship him. Now, of course, Moses prays and relief comes and Pharaoh then hardens his heart, and again, that kind of gets stuck on repeat for the rest of this story. But this whole process I find very interesting, very fascinating. First of all, that Moses, verse 12, he has to cry out to the Lord. I find that interesting that it's not just automatic. Pharaoh cries uncle. He says, okay, this is too much. We can't do anything about this. My magicians can only make it worse. Okay, if you get rid of these frogs, I'll let the people go. It's not just automatic. God doesn't say, okay, that's all I was waiting for. I'll take the frogs back now. Moses had to cry out to God. That process of prayer and intercession and Moses crying out, that had to take place. And we're never specifically told, but the way it reads, it does kind of seem like the plague would have just continued had Moses not cried out. I don't know if that's the case. I don't know if it would have gone on for another couple of days or if it just would have gone on indefinitely. We're not specifically told that, but when you read it, it kind of seems like perhaps the plague would have just kept going if it wasn't for Moses crying out and pleading with God to do something. And so it's not just automatic. Moses is going to have to pray and ask the Lord to do this, even though, of course, it is what God knew was going to happen. It is what God wanted to have happened. And I know that sometimes we can kind of go round and round with the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and how those things work together. I think it's especially fascinating when you consider that connection to prayer. Because on one hand, as we're praying, we're exercising our free will. We don't have to pray, and often we know that we should be praying more than we do. And yet as we pray, God is answering and God is moving and he's accomplishing his will. It's this fascinating connection how those two things can go together. And I think sometimes we get a little hung up on that. How does that work? When I think of God's will, sometimes I look at that almost like there's a capital W, God's will, and there's a lowercase w, God's will. Capital W, God's will, you can't change. You can't alter. What God said he's going to do, he's going to do. Lowercase w, God's will, as it relates to your personal life. Well, now there's a little bit of a question. Not in God accomplishing his ultimate plan, but in your life. In any given day, what's God's will? That you would be grateful, that you would be thankful, that you would walk in holiness, that you would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that you would be salt and light, that you would be a witness for Jesus, that you would love God with all of your heart, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. We could say that's God's will, but is it true? Is it a reality in your daily life? Lowercase w, is it personally playing out? And that's where there can be some question. That's where our choices and our decisions and our free will kind of come into that story and that equation. And, you know, it's one thing to sort of get into the intellectual, theological conversation and debate, and there's a place for that. There's a place to really kind of dig into some of those things and kind of know what your position is and why you have it. But on a personal level, I like to keep things pretty simple, pretty straightforward. And what the Bible is telling me and what I read here in Exodus is that prayer is powerful. Prayer changes things. That it could be a situation where God's not gonna move until I pray. Not because I'm somehow in his place or I can stop him from accomplishing his will, but there are certain things that God perhaps is waiting for our participation in, that in whether it's your personal life, you know, things that you're praying about, people that you're praying for, there are certain situations where God might not move until you cry out to him. That seems to be what is being suggested here in Exodus chapter 8. James chapter 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Or you ask amiss that you would consume it upon your own lust. So he says, that's the problem. Some things you don't have simply because you're not asking. And that, I have to say, is challenging and convicting and thought-provoking. What could I be missing in my life that God actually wants to bring? I'm just not praying for it. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, of course, the other side of that equation is plenty of people, they're asking for a lot of things. They're asking for everything. And he says, oh, well, okay, that could be a problem too. If you're asking for the wrong reason, the wrong motivation, you're just looking to consume that upon your own lust and your fleshly desires. Well, no, God isn't a genie in the bottle. He isn't here to grant your wishes. But if it's his plan, it's his word, it's his will, there are some things that he's waiting for us to ask for. And it's just kind of an interesting situation that we see play out through this story is that Moses has to go and plead and pray to the Lord before God moves, even though we know really it's his will that's being accomplished. But I also find this whole situation rather interesting as it relates to Pharaoh. And he does do what so many of us probably at one point in our life have done. You get into trouble, you get into some desperate situation, there's a little bit of pain, there's a little bit of uncomfortability, and suddenly we cry out to God. Oh Lord, if you get me out of this one, oh Lord, if you step in, if you save me, if you deliver me out of this situation, oh, I promise things are gonna be different. I devote my life to you, I'll follow after you.
Some of my biggest promises have been made as I've been deathly ill or sick. Oh, Lord, touch my physical body. I'm so sorry. I've taken for granted my general health. Would you step into this situation? And we make all of these great vows and promises. And God's so good, and he's so gracious. Let's face it, a lot of times we find ourselves in a situation like that, and he answers, and he steps in, and he saves, and he delivers. But how easy it is then to quickly forget all of that, to just go back to the same exact way that we were living before. We forget all about those promises, forget all about those vows. We kind of take his mercy and his grace for granted, ready to cry out to him in trouble, but then very quickly forget when there is some relief. And here's the really amazing thing. God knows that about us. And he knew it about Pharaoh. God didn't get tricked. He's not like, hey, you said you would let him go. Oh, you tricked me. He was aware that Pharaoh was going to do that. And the bottom line is, whether it's Pharaoh or us, no one is ever going to be able to accuse God of not being fair, of not being gracious, of not being patient. He's so good. When we cry out to him in pain, he hears our prayer. And he's not cold-hearted. He doesn't say, I don't owe you anything. And the situation you're in, truth be told, you only have yourself to blame. I'm not stepping into that. That's not his response at all. He doesn't say, I know the future. I know what you're going to do. I know that you're going to forget about me as soon as there's any kind of relief. So no, I'm not going to step into the situation. He doesn't do that, even though with Pharaoh, of course he knew that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart. Of course he knew that Pharaoh was going to turn his back on him. And when that happens in our life, and we cried out to God in days of trouble, and then we forgot all about him when there was relief, he knew that we were going to do that. And yet he's so good, he's so gracious, he still gives the opportunity. He gives us the opportunity to make the right choice, to make the right decision. He doesn't just fast forward past it. No, I know what the future is, and so I'm going to judge you according to what you are going to do in the future. No, he gives us the moment to make the right choice, to make the right decision, and perhaps even when we don't, learn from that lesson later. Learn from it later where God showed himself strong and delivered us, and we forget all about him because it's so short-sighted, isn't it? Because we're not actually getting away with anything. Pharaoh's not getting away with anything. We're not getting away with anything when we do that. It's not like we found some loophole. Oh, you pulled one on me, you know? No, we're not getting away with it. What are we doing? We're delaying the inevitable. Inevitably, we're going to find ourselves back in that position of pain, in that position of discomfort. We're going through something, and then it's all going to hit us like a ton of bricks. Oh, I've been here before. And God, I've cried out to you before and asked you to step into this situation, and you did, and then I forgot about you. Then I turned my back on you. And God's so good. He's so gracious. He allows us to learn from those seasons in our life. But of course, I think the takeaway, the lesson should be, don't abuse, don't presume upon the grace of God. When you cry out to him and he hears you and he steps in, to be humble, to be broken, to submit, to not be so short-sighted. Oh, my immediate problem is dealt with. I guess I'm fine now. Okay, that was the immediate problem, but Lord, would you let me lift up my countenance? Would you let me see the bigger picture and consider what it is that you're really trying to tell me? Pharaoh saw that there was relief, and he hardened his heart, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord said. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Now in verse 16, when it says that the dust became lice, some translations say gnats. We don't actually know for sure what tiny little bug is being referred to here. Lice, gnats, mosquitoes. Verse 17, it says, it became lice on man and beast. And the language there, to me, it kind of sounds like something not necessarily flying around, but something that would, some kind of creepy crawling bug that would stay on a person or would stay on animals like lice or fleas, something so small you can't just smack at and get rid of and just get, you know, some regular washing and be done with it. It's on them. It's now consuming them. And which, again, maybe seems like a minor inconvenience. It would have been a real problem for the Egyptians. They were very much given to hygiene, especially the priest who needed to serve and to minister in their various temples. And so if they're infected with lice, it would actually, in effect, shut down their religious observances and worship. So in one plague, God shuts down Egyptian worship. So again, it's God going after their worship and knocking down their idols, knocking down their gods. And of course, this is the first time they can't duplicate it. It says in verse 18, the magicians worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So now they've reached their point of they could hang in there for so long, but now they're not able to duplicate it. And the magicians come to Pharaoh and they say, "This is the finger of God. I think, you know, maybe you should consider the fact that the God that Moses is representing is greater than anything that we know." That's what he's hearing from his own advisors, his own magicians. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Verse 20 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be.' And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies." Swarms of flies in Hebrew, it's actually just the word swarms. So it could be swarms of flies. The Egyptians, they didn't really worship flies, but they did hold them in high regard, which I thought was funny. They don't worship them. Hey, we're not crazy. We don't worship flies, but they're pretty great. They did have amulets with flies, and it was supposed to, you know, ward off all the pesty insects. So all of the exterminators, I guess, in Egypt walked around maybe with these amulets and try to keep these flies away. And again, God establishing himself above the Egyptian gods in this plague, it seemed to be perhaps more connected to the fact that these swarms, that they didn't go into Goshen. That God says, I'm going to make this distinction. I'm going to make this difference between your people and my people. I'm going to make this clear distinction. All of these swarms of flies or gnats or mosquitoes or whatever they were, they're not going to go into Goshen. And it was God showing his power, his sovereignty. He's not like any of the idols that the pagans would worship where they were localized to one area. God's in charge of everything. And he could even draw a line and say, okay, that's it. The plague's going to affect this area. It's not going to affect my people in Goshen. And you also then have, not only is he protecting his people, not only is Egypt this picture of the world, and sometimes there are things that are going on in the world that is bringing about all of this suffering, that God can preserve and protect his people even in the midst of some of those circumstances. Not only is it illustrating that truth, but it's also sort of this open door. It's almost like God is telling the Egyptians, hey, there's safety in Goshen. It's not safe here in Egypt. It's not safe with Pharaoh, but you want to go to Goshen? You want to go to my people? That's where you could find some refuge. And so it's God communicating all of those things to the Egyptians and making it so abundantly clear that he is the one who's in this position of power. But verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to God in the land. And Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. So you notice that initial offer there from Pharaoh in verse 25, go sacrifice to God in the land. So the initial sacrifice is, or the initial, negotiation here is a little bit of a compromise. Okay, you can sacrifice to the Lord, just do it in the land. You don't need to leave Egypt. Just stay here and you can sacrifice to the Lord in the land. And of course, all of this story is filled with these types, and Egypt is this type of the world. You can sacrifice to the Lord. You can worship God. Just do it in the land. Do it in Egypt. Do it in the world. And seems like whenever the enemy is aware of the fact that he's losing some ground, losing some territory, of course, main goal is keep somebody from God, keep somebody from Jesus, and just keep them in total bondage to the world. Don't go to church, don't read your Bible, don't have anything to do with God. That would be his main goal. But if he can see that's a losing battle, if he can see, no, I'm losing some ground here, and this person's life is kind of changing around a little bit, and suddenly there's some spiritual life, suddenly God seems to be doing something, he just switches up the tactic a little bit and goes to compromise and says, okay, let's be serious here. You can worship God, you can worship Jesus, but you don't got to leave the world. You don't got to be so extreme. Just kind of see how it goes for a little while. You don't want to just go diving into these things. Just stay here in the world. You don't have to leave everything else behind, which of course really goes against the initial call that Jesus makes on our life. Jesus never says, okay, well, think about it, kind of hang out with me sometimes, and if that works out, if it goes good, maybe we could see about having a more committed relationship. That's not what Jesus ever says. Right from the very beginning of our call is to forsake all. It's to follow him. It's to lay everything down. You're the Lord of my life. You come first. But the enemy comes along later and whispers, no, come on. You don't have to be so extreme. You can still worship Jesus. You can still follow after him. But you don't have to leave the land, even though the Bible again and again is telling us to come out of the world, to be separate, to be holy, to flee from idolatry. And the truth is, if you want to experience real power, real transformation, then that's where it's at. If you want to kind of play a religious game where there's some ceremony and there's some tradition and you kind of go through the motions, if you want to be like the Apostle Paul described, so many in the last days would be that there would be a form of godliness, but deny the power. If that's what you're looking for, well, then by all means, stay in Egypt, stay in the world, and worship the Lord. And you can be just like the church of Laodicea that was neither hot nor cold. Jesus said, but you're lukewarm, I want to spit you from my mouth. Jesus said, I'm somehow on the outside of what you're doing. I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me. But if you want to experience real power, if you want a real relationship with Jesus, then it's leaving behind those things of the world, those things of our flesh, and it's leaving behind and it's being separate. It's following after Jesus with all of our heart and not compromising what you know God is telling you to do. And listen, that's what we're talking about. Not legalism, not putting all of these rules on yourself that the Bible doesn't actually put. So number one is it something that's blatantly written out for us in Scripture? Is this activity that we're involved in, is it clearly labeled sin and carnality? Well then, okay, Lord, show that to me and reveal that to me. But in your personal relationship with Jesus, what is he telling you to do? It's one thing when somebody else tries to impose all of their stuff on you. Well, I don't do this and you shouldn't do it either. And you're like, oh, I shouldn't do that either. I guess I won't. And then that's kind of where you get into legalism. That's where now it's crossed this line and I'm following all these rules because you told me I should be following all these rules, not because I read it in the Bible, not because that's what the Lord's telling me. You're kind of imposing your personal convictions on me. But in your personal relationship with Jesus, when I got saved, I knew there were things that I needed to forsake. I knew there were things that I needed to throw out of my life. No one had to tell me. And you see, there's power in that. Because it's something that you can't really argue, you can't really debate. Oh, James, no, you don't have to do that. You could hold on to some of those things. No, God made it clear. I have a relationship with him. I'm listening to his voice. I know that I need to break away from some of those things. We can so easily start playing this game. Well, now, technically, it doesn't say that in the Bible. I looked up the Greek word and, you know, I have license, I have permission. Okay, that's great. If you've turned into this Greek scholar and you're, you know, making some excuse, what's the Lord saying? What's the Holy Spirit saying? If you want to, again, have this relelationship with God that has no power, okay, play that little game. But if you want a powerful relationship with Jesus, what's he leading you in? What's he guiding you in? So Pharaoh tries to get Moses to compromise. No, stay here and worship. Moses says, nope, that wouldn't be right. We need to go. We need to step out of this place and offer our sacrifices as the Lord has commanded. Pharaoh kind of gives in a little bit there in verse 28. Okay, fine, I'll let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. So he still tries to hold on to him a little bit. But again, intercede for me. Verse 29, then Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. You know, after the first few plagues, when the magicians were able to duplicate the plagues that were taking place, you could almost understand where Pharaoh is coming from, at least in making this connection. Well, my guys can do that too. So, okay, it's unfortunate that they did it first, but they're not so special. They're not so powerful. My guys could do it too. But once it crosses the line into the magicians, they can't duplicate it. They're coming right out and telling you, this is the finger of God. There's no other explanation. God starts drawing this line of distinction that here's all of these swarms all over Egypt, just Goshen, where his people are. They're not affected somehow miraculously by that. It's crossing this line into a blatant disregard for what is obviously true. Any logical, intelligent person at this point should be able to figure out, maybe I should just let these people go. I'm denying what's obviously true, and I'm losing. This is all to my own detriment. And yet, that's just the scary thing about regularly hardening your heart to the Lord, about denying the truth that's in front of you, about pretending like I didn't hear him say that. I'm trying to grasp on to some kind of doubt, some kind of argument, some kind of excuse. The scary thing about hardening your heart over and over again is it gets easier, even though the blatant, obvious truth is right there in front of you. And I think the lesson, the word there for us is to, if we hear his voice, to obey, to not harden our heart, to not be so short-sighted, to not presume upon his grace that, oh, I'll just cry out and then he'll send relief and then I'll go do whatever I want and then it'll get bad again and I'll just cry out and this process can go over and over. For Pharaoh and for everyone, there comes a point where God says, no, enough's enough. I'm patient, but I'm not going to wrestle with you on this forever. Maybe we should listen to the frogs and the lice and the flies in our life, to some of the minor inconveniences that get our attention, that are pointing us to the obvious truth, because as we're going to see in this story, it can get worse. They can go deeper down this dark hole. So much better to respond to perhaps what we would consider to be some of the less severe plagues, some of the less severe ways that God wants to get our attention. Why does it have to take something truly horrible or tragic before we would turn to him? Much better to listen to him right from the very beginning. Also, a passage like this, I think, reminds us to never underestimate the power of prayer. Whether that is crying out to God in days of trouble, and I don't know if it was the intended application of a chapter like this, but it does kind of stand out to us that you can be in a dark, hopeless, desperate situation, and maybe it's your fault. Maybe you've got no one to blame but yourself. Maybe you have called out to God before, and then you forgot all about him. And you could be in that situation tonight thinking, I don't know, if I cry out to God now, I've done this so many times, is he really going to hear me? Is he really going to respond? Is he just going to write me off and say, oh, I should have known better? One of the things that does come out of a chapter like this is God is so good that even when we really don't have any good defense, we cry out to him, he hears our voice. And there is hope and there is help and there is forgiveness in Jesus and the cross, and we can cry out to him. Don't be foolish and think, okay, I'm going to get help and mercy and then immediately forget about him. So Lord, help me not make that same mistake. There's power in prayer when we cry out to him. There's power in prayer when we cry out, just, Lord, what you're doing in my life, what you're doing in my family, the people around me. It could be that he's waiting for you to cry out before he's going to do something. And so, God, would you lead us and guide us and draw us close to yourself? We want to hear your voice. We want to walk in holiness. We want to walk in your will, and we want to see you glorified in our lives. Amen? Amen. Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's timeless, that it's as relevant today as it ever was. Our world mocks. We don't have to get into some big argument or fight. Lord, we know the power of your word. We know that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we do pray that it would just pierce deep into our hearts and to our minds tonight. Lord, I just pray that you'd meet each person right where they're at, Lord, that you would bring the hope, the help, the encouragement, the power, the strength, perhaps even the correction that is necessary. Lord, help us to hear and to see the truth that's right in front of us and embrace it and walk in it and allow you to do that work in our lives that only you can do. And may you be glorified in us and through us. We love you. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.